You know, parenting can be a very challenging thing for anyone that is engaged in that. To know the balance between understanding your child and recognizing the thing they're dealing with, as well to confront them or discipline them in terms of the wrong they're doing and the direction you would have for them. And so in many ways, I see God in dealing with Israel being like a parent, trying to parent their children. And then think beyond just an individual child, parenting a nation. And then recognizing what is best for them, not only what they would learn just because of what they're doing in an individual life, but what the whole community would learn by virtue of what God is doing. And so sometimes when we see what might appear to be fairly harsh or very, you know, God drawing sharp lines in the Old Testament, I think it's oftentimes because of the fact that God is trying to lead the people in a certain way. And when they don't listen, he's got to reinforce the message that he has given to them. I think it's also important to recognize that in the Old Testament, every person, every Israelite did not have the Holy Spirit within them. And so therefore, God was definitely working from the outside in. In other words, using external things, an external example, so they would internalize the truth of who he is and the value of following him. And so, again, we are in the book of Judges, where oftentimes we are learning from bad examples rather than learning from good examples, even though the judges themselves are pretty good in terms of what we would learn from them, from their courage or their faith in God or how God used them. But going into chapter 2, we saw that after chapter 1, where there was a measure of fidelity to God and faith and asking his leading in terms of where they would go to, you know, increase their territory, to drive out the Canaanites that were in the air, were in the land. And so there was a measure of success. But then the end of the chapter really talks about the failing of Israel, that they really didn't grab hold of what God had for them. And so therefore, at the beginning of chapter 2, we have God coming and meeting them in terms of what he thought about what happened in chapter 1. And he expresses displeasure in terms of what they didn't believe him for and taking over the land. And we saw, you know, at the beginning in terms of this slide where we ended, again, we're not surprised when God shows up when things go awry, when things aren't working the way he knows they should. Again, just like a parent coming into a child's life and saying, hey, that homework isn't right, or your room isn't clean enough, or this is how you do the thing, or this is how you wash a dish. And so when things are awry, again, you're stepping in and you're giving advice, counsel, even discipline in the context of that. We saw that the Israelites responded correctly in verse 4 in chapter 2. When the angel of the Lord had spoken these things to all the Israelites, the people wept aloud, and they called the place Boikim. There they offered sacrifices to the Lord. So again, they're being confessional. They're recognizing the error that they did. But again, godly sorrow should not be for show, but lead to repentance. And it's 2 Corinthians at 7:10 that says that it godly sorrow does lead to repentance. I'm not sure if I mentioned last week when I was talking about this verse, just the distinction between condemnation and godly sorrow. I think it's an important distinction for us to make in the context of our Christian lives. You know, recognizing that just by definition of being human, we will sin. It shouldn't be a regular thing. It shouldn't be something we're desiring or seeking, but we will fall into that. And so therefore, as we're now engaging with God after salvation and recognizing that sin has already been forgiven at the cross, and yet God still wants us to deal with that in the context of our lives. First and foremost, we confess that sin, agree with God, what God says about that thing. But then when you think about the emotional response to that, like how do we feel, how do we think about that sin in the context of our lives? And so it's a glorious thing that God says in Romans 8:1, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's no place for us to be guilty, for us to think about punishment, for us to think about what works would I do to get back to God. And yet, we don't want to completely dismiss the dynamic of the wrong we've done to recognize that it is okay for us to see sin the way God does. And ultimately engage with God in the understanding of that, where I'm saddened by this. I'm saddened by the fact that I defied the opportunity that you gave me to escape the sin, or that I willfully participated in this thing. And so again, the godly sorrow is appropriate, but again, there's no place for condemnation. Because again, to me, godly sorrow leads us to God. Condemnation leads us away from God. And it leads us away from God in the context of self-effort, in terms of, again, what do I need to do? How do I beat myself up? You know, the old days of the monks beating themselves because of how sinful they are. And thinking that's godly, thinking that's what God wants from. No, he doesn't. He doesn't want us to live in condemnation, but ultimately receive the grace that he gives. But it doesn't divorce the whole dynamic from, again, this godly sorrow, but it should lead to repentance. We also do need to recognize that the Bible also says that kindness, God's kindness, leads to repentance as well. And so both dynamics should lead us to say, God, you're right. I need to turn from my ways and follow you. And so that's, that's what I would say in terms of what the Israelites are expressing here. Because we just know that even though they are sorrowful here, they are not repenting. They're not going to do what God wants them to do. And so when things go awry, there's always a reason. That's what we find in verses 6 through 10. Again, this is the reason why things were going awry in their lives. It kind of brings us back to Joshua, rather, and brings us to the present day in terms of what's happening in chapter 2. So it says here in verse 6, after Joshua had dismissed the Israelites, they went to take their possessions of the land, each of his own inheritance. The people served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and of the elders who outlived him and who had seen all the great things the Lord had done for Israel. Joshua, son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110, and they buried him in the land of his inheritance at Timnah Heres in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gaash. After that, in verse 10, whole generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation grew up who neither knew the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. So they didn't know God, and they didn't know what he had done for Israel. And so really the message I think that we get out of this is we really have to be careful to stand strong in faith, and then to make sure that we pass it on to the next generation. Because that's what the failure was. That basically at some point in time, when you think about it, they forgot Joshua, they forgot God, they forgot all that God had done. That only happens by virtue of those stories weren't told anymore, or people weren't clinging to the God that was behind those stories. You know, we have to be very conscientious of disbelief and doubt in terms of just what things creep into our lives as we engage with the things of life and then how that affects our knowledge of God. And again, it's okay to have doubt in terms of what is God doing, or why did he do it this way, or whatever, but we can't let that thought just stay there without being answered, without being addressed. And don't address them because I tell you to, or don't address it because of what I believe, but address it because of what you believe, what you know about God, what God has done in your life, how he has shown his power, his faithfulness, his love, his care for you in the context of whatever might be causing that doubt or that disbelief. Again, we have to address those things. We have to recognize that, again, there is a world out there that is opposed to the knowledge of God. You have a nature inside you that is opposed to the knowledge of God. You have people, individual people in your life that are opposed to the knowledge of God in your heart. And so again, they're going to try to discourage you. They're going to try to dissuade you. They're going to try to create disbelief and doubt. And you have to press into those things. You have to come up with the answers. Come up with the reasons why this unbelief or this disbelief is not true. Why this doubt is not warranted. Because God is powerful. He is true. He is right. He is real. He has answered. He is faithful. He is loving. He is righteous. Again, the stories of the Bible, or again, the stories of our own lives, or the stories that are part of a history of a people, or the history of a family. You know, we think about passing along the faith in terms of one generation to the next. How often are we talking about the goodness of God, the glory of God, the provision of God, the work of God, how he has provided, how he has been present, how he has revealed himself, how he's manifested. All the Bible says is true, all the things we would want to think about him. And again, it came in real terms. It came in the context of life and experience, and God showed himself in the context of those things. You know, it's interesting, as the Jews were going through the desert, you know, going through different circumstances, God would say, build an altar over there. Build an altar over there, because I want you, as other generations pass by, to recognize, that's where God did that. Oh, that's where he met with Abraham. That's when the thing happened with Moses. And again, the knowledge of God is fostered in the context of life. So keep telling the stories. Secondly, keep living out the faith. Keep being the thing you're asking your children to be. Keep being faithful. Keep being true. Keep being righteous. Keep believing God and saying and doing the things that God would have you to do. There's nothing like hypocrisy that would cause the next generation to say, don't want that. But you have to recognize, as the next generation, independent of what is being presented to you, you're accountable for God to discover God yourself. And because you will never have the excuse of saying, well, my dad did this, or my mom did this, or my uncle did this. No. Did God reveal himself to you? Is the knowledge of God in creation? Is the knowledge of Christ in the cross and his resurrection? Is that reality? Well, again, if that is what a reality, we're accountable to that reality. So now, what are you going to believe? But at some point in time, there was a breakdown in Israel. I mean, it's amazing to me to think that in the context of the people of God, all the things he did before Egypt, in Egypt, after Egypt, that now, like, you forget God, you forget the works that he did. And so we just have to make sure that is not what we do. See, again, of Judges is more about learning from bad examples than learning from good examples. But the bad example they are here about just forgetting, just dismissing, just making something secondary. And again, I have that word familiarity up there mainly to remind me to make the point I want to make. But it really has to do with how, again, as much as we need to protect ourselves against disbelief and doubt, we have to protect ourselves from familiarity. Like, there is just an aspect of being in something good, having blessing, having comfort, like, in just in earthly terms. But then you extrapolate that to now, God is good and God is loving and I just know this is true. And you just kind of get familiar with that. I mean, I talk about that first bite of corn off the ear in the month of August. And isn't that wonderful? Isn't that awesome? You bite in and you haven't had it since last year. The taste buds are just firing off. It's a wonderful thing. But now you have it a third time. You have it a fourth time. You have it so do you want corn tonight? No, not really. but you get the point? In the same way that happens with the taste bud, it happens with the hearts, where we just become familiar with the goodness of God. We get familiar with forgiveness. We get familiar with unconditional love. The salvation that comes to, well, like, no, watch out for that. Again, keep praying. See, it's not, and it's just not, I want a baseline faith. I want to make sure that I don't go into a doubt or disbelief, so I maintain this baseline of faith. No, passion, desire, enthusiasm. When you don't have passion, desire, enthusiasm, you need to check yourself. I need to check myself. Why don't you have that? Why are you not excited about the things of God? You know, I was reading the Psalms this morning and encouraging the worship, talking about glorious praises. Boy, wouldn't it be great if we had glorious praises as we're praising God? Like, again, enthusiasm in terms of that. But we just have to watch out for whatever the example would be here about what passion left for the things of God, what communication of the things of God went away, that there was something broken that we do not want in terms of our lives, individually or even as a body of believers here. So we must stay strong in the faith and call the next generation to do the same. And so as we move on in the context of chapter 3, 11 through 15, really describe how the Jews disobeyed God and what God did about it. And so therefore, let's read it quickly. Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. They forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers who had brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshiped various gods of the peoples around them. They provoked the Lord to anger because they forsook him and served Baal and Ashtoreths. In his anger against Israel, the Lord handed them over to raiders who plundered them. He sold them to their enemies all around, who were no longer able to resist. Whenever Israel went out to fight, the hand of the Lord was against them to defeat them, just as he had sworn to them. They were in great distress. And so we just have to recognize that God is speaking anthropomorphically here. Like, even though, like, I think when God says, I'm angry, he wants to understand that we're not doing what he wanted him to do, what he wants us to do. Don't think on any level that your life, like, affects God. Like, somehow God is thrown off by virtue of you didn't do what you were supposed to do. But like a parent, he is coming in and saying, by the way, this thing makes me happy, this thing's making me mad. Now, when we as parents are parenting, that those emotions do come out like I really am mad. I'm emotionally changed by virtue. And so we can't think of this anger like our parental anger. Because again, as human beings, we are not higher, we are not sovereign, we are not above all to say, I am fully content in terms of who I am, and so therefore, I want to express my sentiments, I want you to understand on an earthly term what I'm thinking, and so therefore, but the reality is, I'm still going to do something. Like, I've got to correct, I've got to discipline, I've got to do something practically that shows you, hey, not going on the right course, not doing the right thing, and that is what God is doing. And so God takes sin seriously, and we just have to understand that. But the reason why God takes sin and disobedience seriously is he understands the destructive nature. Like, he understands how we're hurt by it. Like, as much as sin offends God, again, upsets God, and we don't want to upset God, we care about him, we recognize just the love he has for us, and so therefore, if he's a loving God, I don't want to hurt a loving God, I want that God for me, not against me, type of thing. But more so, God is not, you know, well, guys, if you don't start obeying, I'm not sure what I'm going to do with myself. You know, Jesus says, you know, hey, if you stop these people from praising me, the rocks and stones, you know, Balaam, you don't send that message, that donkey's going to send. Like, God doesn't need us. God is okay. You know, he's not shaken by the things we do. So again, so when he speaks deliberately and harshly towards sin, it's more about his love for us, just like it should be for parents. I would suggest, and I did not always do this as a parent, but if you are ever addressing a child and the reason why you're disciplining them is because of what you want, stop and think about why you would discipline because of what they need. See, again, oftentimes we discipline from a selfish point of view. You disrupted my day. I had to do this because of what you did rather than the thing I wanted to. And so now this anger and angst comes from us because of selfish reasons. Whereas God, being objective and not selfish, is just doing it because you need this. You don't recognize how destructive sin is. Naturally, when you're sinning, you're not recognizing how destructive sin is. And so therefore, God has to come along and say, oh, red light, red light, red light, this is bad, don't go there, follow me, not yourselves. And so again, God treats sin seriously because he cares for us, and what we don't see, he does see. And he sees the destruction, he sees the deception, he sees, again, that will lead us down a path that is bad for us. And so don't go there. So he's doing everything in his power to say, what's the wake-up call? What's the thing that's going to trigger you to say, oh, God must not be proud or must not be happy of what I'm doing. And so that's why he's doing what he's doing, disrupting the normal course of what his blessing feels like and making that not blessing. Just a little information, just in case for those who would care about Baal and Ashtoreth, names that are thrown around often in the context of the Old Testament. These were Canaanite gods, and effectively they are the king and queen of heaven and the pantheon of Canaanite gods. And so Baal was a fertility god, he was a warrior god, he was control of weather, and so therefore they would be going in terms of the fruitfulness of things, victory in battle. Ashtaroth was his female counterpart, and so again, she was the queen of heaven, again, fertility, and I can't remember the other thing there. But again, that's what the Canaanites would be worshiping, and so therefore the appeal, I don't know how that appeal come. Like the reason why God mentions, by the way, I'm the God that took you out of Egypt, and you're leaving me for the Baals and the Ashtaroths. Like really? like you're gonna defy that God? And yet that's exactly what they did. And so God has to, again, put things in place. So I think the next point is God responds with discipline to lead us back to him. He also can't condone disobedience. Again, just like you as a parent. I'm not disciplining you because I don't like you or don't love you. I'm disciplining you because I love you. Because when you're hanging out with these friends or you're doing this thing or what, I got to stop you. I got to put something in that halts that behavior because I don't want you to go down that path. And that's very much what God is doing here. He also tests us by not removing things from us in terms of what we have in 11 through 14. Again, he left the enemies there. He didn't take them away. You know, this is the infamous statement that comes from a parent. You made your bed, now you're going to lie in it. And so God will always give us a path of victory to overcome things. When we have a will and we have a desire to follow the things of God, God will be available to help us. But when we have involved ourselves in things that then generate different things in our lives, again, God is not necessarily going to take those things away, but again, in terms of what he's doing with the Israelites, you know, he will test us by not removing things from us so we can believe more and follow more. Verses 16 through 23 really give the history of the book of Judges, really a summation. And so again, let's read here. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hands of these raiders, yet they would not listen to their judges, but prostituted themselves to other gods and worshiped them. Unlike their fathers, they quickly turned from the way of which their fathers had walked, the way of obedience to the Lord's commands. Whenever the Lord raised up a judge for them, he was with the judge and saved them out of the hands of their enemies as long as the judge lived. For the Lord had compassion on them as they groaned under those who oppressed and afflicted them. But when the judge died, the people returned to the ways even more corrupt than those of their fathers, following other gods and serving and worshiping them. They refused to give up their evil practices and stubborn ways. Therefore, the Lord was very angry with Israel and said, because this nation has violated the covenant that I laid down for their fathers and has not listened to them, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations that Joshua left when he died. I will use them to test Israel and see whether they will keep the way of the Lord and walk in it as their forefathers did. The Lord had allowed those nations to remain, did not drive them out at once by giving them into the hands of Joshua. So again, fitting summation of the book of Judges. I mean, don't miss the compassion of God. Don't miss that even in the context of disciplining them. Yes, you defied me. You followed false gods. You're going in a way that isn't consistent with me. So I've got to discipline you. I've got to thwart your efforts. I can't bless you in terms of what you're doing. So then you're under a foreign power. Now you're having hardship. You're having difficulty. And you cry out to me. And what is God? God is compassionate to them. He's understanding. He's merciful. He's going to raise someone up to free them from that. And so again, the goodness of God, even in the context of our disobedience, and again, that is the pattern that goes. You know, there's a lot of lessons in that, and you know, a lot of things emphasized, you know, throughout the book of Judges in regards to that. And so then when we start chapter 3, it says here in verse 1, these are the nations the Lord left to test all those Israelites who had not experienced any of the wars of Canaan. He did this only to teach warfare to the descendants of the Israelites who had not had previous battle experience. So now what's interesting here in terms of a better, like another point about the nature of God's work in people's lives, the nature of our Christian lives, it shows another reason why God left foreign nations in the land. I mean, when you come out of chapter 2, the reason why the foreign nations are there is because of their disobedience. They're there because God is not allowing them to drive them out because they're not following him. But now in the chapter, at the beginning of chapter 3, it just shows another aspect of how God works and why he allows difficulties in our lives. And that reality is sometimes difficulties come due to discipline and other times for training. You know, so sometimes hardship comes because you've been disobedient, and sometimes hardship comes because you've been obedient. I mean, don't miss that. You know, God has not promised us a rose garden. God promises his presence, he promises his love, he promises his power, he promises the opportunity we have to glorify him in any context. But there are times where God will bring things in as a badge of honor, as something that validates your faith and strengthens your faith as well. You know, sometimes, you know, believers who are, you know, you're doing what you're supposed to do, you're in the Word, you're obedient, you're following God, you're serving God, you're coming to church, you're doing all the things God wants you to do, and then hardship comes. And yet the first thing oftentimes is, why is this happening to me? I have been so faithful. I have done the things that God wants me to do. Yeah, like that's the point. Sometimes God does do that. You know, when you read the book of Acts, you read, you know, I think it's Peter and John that are thrown in prison and they're beaten and they come out and they're praising God. Wait a minute, we bear the marks of Jesus. We have, you know, shown ourselves able to handle the test, to go through the same thing our Savior went through. And so there's an aspect of that in our Christian lives. 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7 says this to highlight that point. In all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had suffered grief in all kinds of trials, these have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. And so these have come to build your faith. Like, it's easy to believe when things are going well. It's hard to believe when things are going poorly. It's easy to believe when God is making himself evident. He's real. He's working. His power is manifested. Or when it seems like there's nothing coming, then it's hard to believe. And yet God calls us to believe regardless. And we have to remember that faith is not about sight. Faith is not about feeling. Faith is not about experience. Faith is about knowledge. Faith is about believing something you may not experience, you may not see in terms of how God moves and how God reveals. And yet you believe anyways. And that's when the hardship comes. When the hardship comes because you need a test. You know, you thought that when your teachers gave you a test, or not thought, some of you are going through this. When your teacher gives you a test, you think they're opposed to you. They're against you. They're trying to make your life hard. No, they need to test where you're at. What knowledge do you have? Did you hear what I said? Did you understand the principle that I was communicating to you? So therefore, here's the exam to show, did you understand that? Well, God does the same thing. Here's the thing in your life where, again, you didn't do anything wrong that caused it to happen, but you still need to be proven. You still need to understand. God already knows where you're at, so you have to know where you're at. You have to understand. I thought I had faith. Maybe I didn't have as much faith as I thought. And sometimes a test is that very thing. And so we just have to be open to that aspect of God's work in our lives. And just don't miss in terms of that passage how your faith that is worth more than gold. So you believe God to that point, and what that will bring to your life, what that will bring to your heart, what it will bring to your soul, what you will now be defined by. Again, when Jesus controls my destiny, when that is the orientation of my thinking, then it doesn't matter what happens. All that matters, God, what are you doing? What do you want me to do? What purpose do you have? What are you trying to fulfill through me? What are you trying to provide for me? And again, if I go through something hard, and by virtue of going through something hard, I come out with more faith, great. You know, it's much like going to the gym and you lift hard. Boy, that was a hard workout. I could hardly get that weight up, but I showed myself I could lift this much. I could only lift 100 pounds last week. I lifted 110 this week. And wow, look, I'm getting stronger. Boy, that person, when I met them and I would see them at work, they'd always make me really mad, really frustrated. I couldn't even deal with them. Now it's kind of like, I kind of have compassion towards them. I kind of love them a little. Like I care about their salvation. I care about what their family. And wow, well, yeah, do you see? But for them being difficult, you would never have the opportunity to have those principles of the Christian life flow through your soul, and then you have a choice. Okay, am I going to follow the good choice, or am I going to follow the bad choice? And I believe God more. I believe God more when faith is pressed into, again, what is hard. Like when you press faith in disobedience, when you press faith in doubt, your faith is more powerful. But now that faith is worth more than gold. More than anything you could possess in this life, again, is the faith that you have. And so, I think, we'll end there. Yeah, I've said a lot, you've heard a lot, but like bad examples about how not to be. But when we so clearly see the nature of the disobedience and the implications that come. See, it's not just about what happens in my life. Oh, I want to be faithful so God blesses me. I want to be faithful because I want to have victory in battle and I want to have a lot of territory and I want... No. I want to believe God because that's true, because that's right. And now, when that happens, God may bring good things. For a lot of us, he has. But we just believe because that is what reality is. And so now we're not dependent. Like the greatest thing about faith is I'm not dependent on things happening in a certain way. I can still be at peace regardless of what happens. And that is the powerful thing that God offers us in believing him. So let's bow and let's pray. And so, Father, we just do thank you for even the poor examples that happen in Scripture, but to see how you respond, much like a parent would, in how you would correct and lead and guide through hardship, I just pray that we would seek, desire, follow a very different dynamic. That ultimately we would believe you for what you say is true in every aspect of our lives. That we would recognize how you work even through difficult circumstances to bring about your glory, to build faith, to develop our character, to develop our ability to follow you in more significant ways. Father, I pray that we would be active participants in what you are fostering in us and what you're accomplishing through us. And so, Father, do the work that only you can do to make us again more like your Son, Jesus. It's in his name that we do pray. Amen.